Brothers and sisters, we will return our series in the life of Peter, but we'll do so this morning by looking at one of Paul's letters, Galatians chapter 1. Would you turn in your Bibles with me there? Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking at portions of chapter 1 and chapter 2, but this opening moment, I'll simply read from verse 11 of Galatians 1 through the end of the chapter. Again, Galatians 1, verse 11. This is the Word of God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Amen. Again, let's seek God's help, shall we? We're needy, and once again, acknowledging to you that, O Lord, all benefit from this word read and preached will come from your hand by your Spirit. Grant that despite our unworthiness for it, our positive demerit, even the way you find us just now, we pray in mercy for preacher and hearer alike. Give us your word. We pray that it might be for the converting of sinners and building up of saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series in Peter's life, it seems appropriate, at this point at least, to take up the question of his relationship to the Apostle Paul. And that because these two men were the two great pillars of the early church. To be sure, all the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone, formed the foundation of the church. All of them had their part, but in terms of those most prominent in the biblical record, it's quite clear, Peter and Paul, the two great apostles. We've already seen Peter's primacy all along in this series. We've seen that it goes back to the earliest days. Peter was primary among the disciples. He's the one taking the initiative. He's the one speaking. And in the beginning pages of Acts, that primacy comes through further as he speaks and acts on behalf of the whole church. But at the point that we've reached in our studies in Acts, we're seeing a turn in the author's intention. Luke is now going to devote the remainder of the book of Acts to this second apostle, the Apostle Paul. Having told about his conversion, now Luke, in the book of Acts, is going to devote almost the entirety of the remainder of the book to showing how he comes to have a great role in the church, and particularly its spread. I've told you before of some of the medieval artist's depiction of these two men as pillars. They are represented, Peter and Paul. Peter's always has a full head of gray hair, and Paul is always bald for some reason. That those two men are standing side by side, and between them they're holding, various depictions of this, they're holding an image of the church. Peter and Paul, pillars. Is it just me, or does that make you curious? How did these two men get along? Especially when you recognize that both men were endowed with tremendous gifts, given great leadership. They have strong personalities in both cases. One has clear seniority in terms of his apostleship, but the other comes to have a spread of influence that in some ways eclipses the other. What was this relationship between the men like? And I'm not just wanting to scratch the itch of curiosity this morning as we try to discern what we can know of this question of their relationship. We're going to learn more about Peter. We're going to learn more about the grace of God in this man. There are three encounters that we want to look at this morning between Paul and Peter. There's actually four, by my count, revealed in the scriptures, but one of them we saw last week. It's the last one that's recorded for us. Peter and Paul there at the Jerusalem Council, they meet again there. But three previous encounters are recorded for us in Acts as well as in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So the first we'll take up will require us going back to the book of Acts. Turn there with me in Acts chapter 9 as we look at, first of all, Peter's acceptance of Paul as a brother upon his conversion. Now, you remember Paul is converted on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's on a mission of terror against the disciples of Christ there, but he finds himself in Damascus a very different person. He went to Damascus to persecute the disciples. He finds himself in Damascus as a new disciple of Jesus Christ. And God commissions, you remember, a man named Ananias to find Paul and minister to him as a new convert. Ananias, you realize, would have some reservations about doing this. They already know the people in Damascus, the Christians in Damascus, who this man is. He's infamous for his cruelty. But eventually, Paul is embraced by the church in Damascus, and he proves his earnestness in this new faith of his by going and refuting the Jews in the synagogues there in Damascus. But at this point, he then goes to Jerusalem for the first time, the mother church, one that's led primarily by Peter. And look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. And when he, that is Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Now, as Paul, formerly Saul, returns to Jerusalem and seeks to be received by the church there, I hope you can recognize something of the tremendous stress and tension this would have created among God's people in Jerusalem. Paul was not only known by them as an enemy of the gospel, he had actually inflicted on that congregation his cruelties. Damascus had just heard about it. They were bracing themselves for it. Jerusalem had already experienced the wrath of this man. Imagine what your response would have been if you saw a man who was responsible for the imprisonment of your mother or father, your brother or sister, even their death, the confiscation of their property. And here is that man. And he wants to be received into your fellowship as a church. Well, apparently their reactions are rather strong. It's fear. The text says they're all afraid of him. Suspicion. They did not believe he was a disciple. They are initially at an impasse. Paul wants to join with them and identify with them. They do not want anything to do with him. And Barnabas, according to our text, is able to break the impasse. He's that son of encouragement. That's what he was known as. He is the one who finally persuades the believers there that Saul has really become Paul by the grace of God. Now, that's a dramatic opening. There's no specific reference there to Peter, although it's clear Peter would have been there in Jerusalem leading the church. But it's back in Galatians chapter 1, we read that a moment ago, where Paul reports very simply on that whole experience to the Galatians. And in verse 18, he singles Peter out in terms of that visit to Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. There's your first encounter between Peter and Paul. Well, admittedly, we're not given a lot of details. I don't know exactly what that meeting was like. 15 days of fellowship between these two men, a great leader of the church and a future leader of the church. We don't know everything that happens, but we can deduce at least these things. Peter came to believe that this man was truly devoted to Christ and his people, and he came to forgive this man, Paul. Peter is presented along with the others with evidence, testimonies of the genuineness of Paul's conversion. And Peter would have weighed those, and they would have had their sway on him, to be sure. But don't you think that Peter would have also been influenced by something else? Don't you think that in a very real sense, Peter would have already had some psychologists call this a plausibility structure. He would have already recognized that this is like the God who's dealt with me and brought a transformation in my life. This is like the risen Christ. To do something this spectacular, to make an enemy of the gospel a friend, what would have otherwise boggled the mind, is something Peter comes to believe. And even more revealing, he comes to evidently forgive. Peter would have known, as a pastor in that church, people perhaps still to that day suffering from what Saul had done. Get this, Peter would have had a prominent part in the laying hands of that deacon named Stephen, who then was stoned with Saul's participation and approval. I don't know if there are any pastors and elders in this room who have ever had a man you've laid hands on, you've had a part in their setting apart for ministry, then meet their death. How would you feel about the man, humanly speaking, responsible for that? Peter had this personal wound inflicted by this man, Paul. So I want you to recognize that when Peter embraced Paul there in Jerusalem on the heels of Paul's conversion, this is an epic moment. You read of saints like Corrie ten Boom going and visiting the Holocaust prison guard that had so wronged her and her family and her friends and her people. And you think, what kind of superhuman grace would that take? Some of you are stirred by the story of Louis Zamperini, who eventually, after his conversion, finds it his zeal to go and be reconciled, if possible, to forgive the man who was the author of his torments in that Japanese POW camp. This is the kind of epic moment that passes between Peter and Paul. And brothers and sisters, Peter was able to do that because Peter had come to understand his own desperate need for forgiveness. This is what Peter has already seen. He would have remembered Jesus saying, for example, he who is forgiven little loves little. Peter knew he wasn't forgiven little. he was forgiven a lot. So Peter's an example to us. And this first way he's an example is one of the most vital areas of Christ-likeness the church can ever achieve. To receive penitent sinners, no matter who they are or what they've done. That's the mark of Christ-likeness for every individual Christian, for every church of Jesus Christ, to receive penitent sinners, no matter who they are or what they have done. I found myself asking the Lord in thinking on these things, Lord, give us more opportunities as a church, as a local church, as a church in America, to embrace former enemies and to follow Peter's leadership, which is simply to follow the example of Christ and to be willing to forgive even those sins that have cost us our own loved ones. The hands of cruel men. If the Lord does that, if the Lord gives us that opportunity, will you be ready? Will you follow Peter's example? Will you make room in your pews and at the table of the Lord Jesus for enemies, not just of the gospel in abstract, but you, your families, your loved ones? Will you make room for your enemies turned brother in the Lord Jesus? That's one thing we know about the relationship between Peter and Paul. Peter accepted Paul as a brother in the Lord. There's a second encounter that we have, and you can turn back to Galatians chapter 1 for this. That second encounter shows Peter endorsing Paul as an apostle. As an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. As you're going back to Galatians chapter 1, remember that the fellowship between Peter and Paul is cut somewhat short there in Jerusalem in their first encounter. Paul, showing his zeal for the Christian faith very quickly, especially in light of who he is, attracts the wrath of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so there are attempts made on his life, and the brothers get him out of town. And at this point, Paul goes back to his hometown. He goes back to Tarsus and that surrounding region. And we gather he begins ministry there and actually begins to plant churches there. And in Galatians 1, verse 21, we read about that. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. He would be unknown by them because he didn't spend much time in that area, having to leave after just a couple of weeks. Verse 23, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Now, the context for what we're about to read in chapter 2, as we continue, let me condense some pieces that come to us from varied places, also the book of Acts. Paul continues to labor there in his hometown, in that surrounding area of Tarsus, but his fame continues to grow, and Barnabas, someone who had already had a significant role in Paul's life, introducing him to the Jerusalem church, Barnabas decides that he wants Paul's help in this new Gentile church in Antioch, a very significant church where most of those members were Gentiles converted. And so Barnabas goes and gets Paul and brings him. We know that from chapter 11 in Acts. But it's while Paul and Barnabas are ministering there in Antioch that his second opportunity arises to go to Jerusalem and to meet Peter. It is occasioned by a famine and the neediness of the Christians in Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch wants to send a gift by means of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is going back after many years of ministry. He's going back to meet the apostles and Peter. And from what we're about to read, it's clear that he had a certain amount of trepidation as he goes. He's been preaching and church planting, and he's been doing so consistent with all that Jesus had directly revealed to him. Now, what would he find there? Would there be any tension, any contradiction between what he had said and done and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem? Now, look at Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Second encounter, Paul and Peter there in Jerusalem. Again, much that we might be curious to know about their conversation, what passed between them. Here are the things that we certainly do know. We know that Paul was very forthright with Peter and the other apostles about how he was ministering among the Gentiles. He was offering Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, for faith only as the condition of being part of his New Testament community. And he resisted any demands that such converts be submitted to the Mosaic law. We know that Paul was very forthright. We also know that Peter and the other apostles had no additions or corrections to make to Paul's gospel. They apparently weren't worried about Titus, the one uncircumcised, but assisting Paul in his ministry to the Jews. Paul says, they perceived the grace, God's choice of me. And brothers and sisters, even more significantly, we know that Peter apparently displayed no reluctance to acknowledge that Paul had become God's primary instrument of missions to the Gentiles. Peter embraces Paul on that occasion as a fellow apostle and as the one who would lead the church through the door, if you will, that Peter had been privileged to open. You remember that's the case, right? Peter is the one through whom God had shown the church that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles free and unhindered. Peter was the one who originally was the mouthpiece through which the Gentiles heard the word. But here, Peter's willing to see Paul take that role. No rivalry, no evidence of envy, no turf war between Peter and Paul. That's pretty remarkable in light of what you and I have learned about Peter in the early days. Remember? Who's the greatest of these disciples of Jesus? There's a lot of people pitching the case. They're the greatest. Peter's right there among them. Peter had some sense of rivalry in the service of Christ at one time, but apparently not any longer. It's actually apparent that they're the Christians of the day. Would almost have promoted that rivalry among their leaders. Paul, in another place, says, I know that some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and others of you are saying, I'm of Peter. Paul tries to hose that down. Apparently, Peter had absolutely no interest in that either. Peter is an example, once again, of sheer graciousness by a man who's ministering with other men in the service of Christ. It's a work of grace in Peter that we're seeing here. The one who once argued for his primacy. What do you think took that zeal out of Peter? What would make Peter so welcoming of a man who would eventually, I dare say, eclipse him and his influence in the church? Perhaps it had something to do with his sense of utter unworthiness to be serving this king. That will take a sense of rivalry right out of you. It'll knock the stuffing right out of you. Sense of envy and selfish ambition. Peter recognized he's utterly unworthy to serve Christ. And it makes him very willing to serve alongside others who are also utterly unworthy to serve Christ. I'd like you to reflect this morning on who your rival is. Who's your rival? You know, the one who's also serving Christ. And they've become fairly conspicuous in your attention. The way he or she is serving Christ, perhaps in their mothering, perhaps in their business, perhaps in their ministry in the church. They've become particularly conspicuous to you, and you find yourself comparing yourself to that brother or sister frequently. You recognize, in some sense at least, your suspicions are that they are having a field of service you don't have, and you would like that. Brothers and sisters, we all have tasted of that, haven't we? It's a kind of rivalry in ministry. When we pull it out in the open and look at it, it's rather embarrassing. Seems rather perverse for any disciple of Christ to feel it, but it appears that every disciple is capable of it. And Peter is an example of someone who is dispensing with petty rivalries in the kingdom of Christ. We know that about his relationship with Paul as well. He wholly endorsed him without resentment as a colleague in ministry. One other thing. It's revealed to us about their relationship. It's found in Galatians 2 in the passage that continues. And it's this third encounter between Paul and Peter. It's one in which Peter's submission to Paul is displayed as Paul corrects him. Peter's submission to Paul is an instrument of correction. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Ow. Third encounter, Peter and Paul, a rather painful one. And yes, one that reflects poorly on Peter. There is things that we could learn from Peter's conduct here that are warnings for us. Paul isn't recounting this exchange with Peter just to throw his fellow apostle under the bus, so to speak. Paul's doing two things in the context. In Galatians 1, in particular, he's arguing for the authenticity of his own apostleship. That's what he's being forced to do by the rumors and accusations among those he's writing to. He, as in chapter 1, testified that he received this gospel directly from Christ, the mark of an apostle. And he had there said that Peter himself had acknowledged him as an apostle. We've seen this already. In chapter 2, now he's wanting to assert the correctness of his position as missionary of the Gentiles. It's by faith alone that men are saved. And so he references this occasion when even Peter had to hear this word from him and be rebuked. Apparently what had happened is that Peter, who himself had heard from Christ the word about the end of the dietary laws there on the rooftop, Peter had not consistently carried out those principles. Apparently in Jerusalem, where there were more Jews in the church, this was not as much an issue, but in a visit that Peter makes to Antioch, the place where Paul and Barnabas served, Peter, under the pressure of the talk of certain men, withdraws himself from eating together with other brothers and sisters in Christ who were uncircumcised, who were Gentiles. So in that happy little church in Antioch, a division occurs, an aisle is formed, Jews and Gentiles, and Peter, the rather esteemed guest from Jerusalem, is leading this division. His influence is so strong that even Barnabas, of all people, is brought under Peter's sway. Well, we can imagine that Paul would have, along with the others in the church, had a natural deference to Peter and all of his seniority, but that doesn't stop Paul from calling him out. Face to face, he says, verse 11, in front of the whole church, verse 14. Now, we could take some time to talk about how even the greatest leader has feet of clay. Lions of courage, they're still capable of cowardice. Mountains of conviction, they're still capable of losing their nerve. No man, no matter how much a spiritual giant, is utterly reliable. We could dwell on that. Here's what I actually want you to think on this morning. It actually reflects well in this man we're studying. Peter, who's in the wrong, receives Paul's rebuke. Peter is rebuked publicly, and he receives it. Now, Paul doesn't belabor that point. He doesn't actually record anything in the text about Peter's response. If Peter had defied Paul in response, if there had come to be a great and public rift between Paul and Peter on this issue, it would be passing strange that Paul would bring it up, wouldn't it? It's implicit in the text that Peter receives Paul's rebuke. It's explicit, and it's ultimately proven by that passage we looked at last week, which is actually the last of the encounters we have between Peter and Paul. It's the Acts 15 reference to the Jerusalem Council, the time when the very issue that Paul rebukes Peter for is now being deliberated on by the whole church there in Jeremiah 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council. And all the men are there, the apostles and elders. And what does Peter say in the wake of that rebuke from the apostle Paul about this very same issue? Well, we read it last week, and if you were hearing it without citation, you could swear it was Paul speaking. Peter says there, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Paul could have said that. That's exactly what Paul had said to Peter there as a part of his rebuke. In Antioch, Peter has received the rebuke. He's thinking more clearly by Acts 15 as a result. And here he's confirming his brother Paul's perspective. He's lending the full weight of his apostolic authority and influence to saying to that assembly, Paul is right. I see. You should see. Paul is right. Peter's very big in that moment, brothers and sisters. Yes, his conduct reflects poorly on him.
His response to Paul's rebuke, oh, that shows the measure of the man. What's become of this man? This proud, this strong, this domineering man. What's become of this man? He's a man willing, despite his authority, to receive rebuke. That's what's become of Peter. Here's a great lesson from Peter's conduct for us. Authority in the church brings no immunity from ordinary Christian correction. It's a very important trait of all Christian leadership to recognize no matter how much God has exalted a man or a woman over others in his church or in his world, there does not come along with that any immunity to what brothers and sisters owe to each other. Reproof and correction. Now, to be sure, the scripture, Paul himself admonishes those who are under authority of others to have a certain respectful manner as they correct those over them. 1 Timothy 5 is very clear. Even someone who's simply older than you, an older man, should be rebuked, rather should be pleaded with as a father, not rebuked. But the scripture sanctions those rebukes nonetheless. Everyone in authority is called by Peter's example to have the same kind of responsiveness to those who would correct us. Husbands, if you don't receive correction from your wives, you're withholding from yourself one of the primary ways God has actually made her a helper to you. If you don't receive correction from that one who is, yes, under your authority, if you don't receive her insights about your inconsistencies, you are keeping her from fulfilling her God-given role as your helper. She's not just there to do your socks. Parents, you have gathered, haven't you, especially with your older children, that they're coming to have certain insights into the way you are. They can compare what you say with what you do. That's a very humbling thing. Are they very aware that you will hear their, but dads, but mom? Yes, kids, you've got to do it with respect, but you may. And your parents are to hear it. Do any of you have an issue with your elder or a deacon in this church or with your pastor? Do you know that you can come? No. Do you know that you should, that you must come? You see inconsistency in our lives. You see something that isn't right, that doesn't match our profession or our biblical qualifications. You must come. You may. And we, by God's grace, will hear it in order that we might be Petrine in our leadership. You in authority in the workplace. Is this one of the things that those under you know about you? You're not just approachable, but you're a boss who is, of all things, known to apologize. For crying out loud, you live with these people more than you live with your own families, right? You never apologize to your employees. I don't care what business policy is. I don't care what the management books say. I don't care what the branch manager wants you to do. You're a Christian. You're not above being corrected by those under you in authority. This is such an irony, isn't it? When we remember that much of the church has seen in Peter the archetype of a kind of office in the church that eventually people would attribute infallibility to. Whether it's ex cathedra, in cathedra, Peter's certainly not putting a infallible foot forward here, is he? In feet of clay, for all the immense authority that and influence God had given him. You see Peter. This is one of your last pictures of him in real time in the scriptures. You see him willing to receive rebuke. So how do you like Peter now? He's a different man, isn't he? When we began, we're going to continue in this series by touching on just a small handful of themes from his two letters. Themes that are particularly prominent in Peter, the Peter issues that he wants to talk about in his letters. We're moving on from the record of his life. But in this review of his relationship with Paul, it strikes me that the thing that we could say about it most characterizes that relationship is what the relationship was free of. Think about it. Apparently free of bitterness, Peter had forgiven Paul. Free of rivalry, Paul has not only embraced as a colleague, but Paul is someone who Peter is willing to submit to. Paul would be spoken of by Peter in his second letter this way, showing the utter absence of bitterness and rivalry and pride. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. That kind of high view that Peter had of Paul, brothers and sisters, that didn't come naturally. That was a work of God's grace. In light of all which their relationship would have started out with, Paul as a persecutor of the church, after all that it came in a public and dreadful way, by way of rebuke to Peter, that kind of relationship with Paul did not come naturally. These two titans of the church, no doubt both responded to each other in grace. But I suggest Peter's response is particularly highlighted in the scripture. This is what he'd become by the grace of God. Who is your Paul? That's what I'd like you to leave thinking on. Who is your Paul? And are you a Peter? Amen. Let's pray together. We want this same grace at work in us, O Lord, to overcome all those sinful tendencies that divide us from one another. We want that same work that was evident in Peter in the maturing of his life and ministry that made it possible for him to live with this man, Paul, to serve alongside of him, to speak with love of him. We pray, our Father, that you will heal and mend. We pray that you will root out bitterness. We pray that you will break the spirit of pride that prevents us from following Peter's example. Thank you for giving us in Peter such a reflection of your own Son. We thank you for him that does this work both in Peter and in us. We pray to you in his name. Amen.